prayer for the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he set it up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him, into him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in spirit and mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now this chapter links, of course, with the end of the second chapter. In the end of the second chapter, we have the building which is fitly framed together and grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the body in which there's no bad material. Then we have, in whom he also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, that's the present, it's the public testimony, that which carries the testimony of Christ down here in this world, the church, habitation of God by the Spirit. Now, it's true, as we learn in Corinthians, that bad material might be built into that. But in the first one we mentioned, in the 20 and 21st verses, there's no bad material in that. In fact, it isn't even complete yet. Because it isn't until every member is brought in that will be complete. It will be the eternal dwelling place of God. But our chapter tonight has more to do with the last verse of the second chapter. In fact, it connects. Because there, it's the present habitation of God by the Spirit in the assembly here on earth below. Present habitation. You know, that's a wonderful thing, that God has been pleased to come down and dwell here on earth. He came down to dwell with Israel, you know, on another day. But his glory finally had to depart from that, even though it was at a distance. The glory was always at a distance with Israel. But finally, the glory was removed. Israel was set aside as a nation. God called out the church. And when he called the church, he sent down the Spirit. The Spirit was to indwell each believer, but also to be in the assembly on the earth, the dwelling place of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the assembly has entirely all the good material in it. It supposes it has. And it really isn't the dwelling place of the Lord unless whatever evil shows itself, it's judged. No one can claim to be part of an assembly here in testimony on the earth if they don't judge evil. Because it's God's presence. Holiness becometh thine house. Now we're told here in this first part of the fourth chapter, I therefore, what for? Because of what is said at the end of the second chapter. The third chapter gives us the administration that was put in the hands of the Apostle Paul of this very thing, that is to set up assemblies on the earth. But now, in this chapter, he goes back and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in prison, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, the vocation is what we have in the first chapter, particularly. The application of it in the second chapter. That is, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body. And now, the demonstration of that truth in the assembly in this fourth chapter, here on the earth. You know, it's one thing that there is such a thing as truth. But it's another thing to have a part in the setting it forth down here. There was a day when God called out a man, Abraham, to be a depositary of that truth. Then it was put in the hands of the 12 sons of Jacob. But where is it today? In the assembly on the earth. And where do we get that? Well, turn to the keep this place, and we'll turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. In the 15th verse. But if I tarry long, 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground or the base of the truth. So the assembly then on earth is the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he went away in the 17th of John, he could say, as my Father has sent me, so have I sent you. And so the assembly on the earth, composed, of course, of individual believers, are the ones who have the truth. It's been deposited there. The Spirit of God is in the midst. Now then, men may have parts of truth in many places, but God never placed the truth except according to the, shall we say, specifications set forth in the Scriptures. Now that isn't difficult to lay hold of, unless the will is opposed to it. But the Spirit of God shows us readily here how the will is opposed to it in the 14th verse of our chapter. And I'm going to read that 14th verse in a little different light, a part of it at least. Let me henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, which is in the sleight of men, in unprincipled cunning, with a view to systematized error. Yeah, we have systematized error. Why? Because man has substituted something for what God has himself placed in the assembly. Now, this wasn't done, you know, in a moment. But if you notice in the churches in Revelation when it was done, it was at Pergamos that this came out full blown. And then in Thyatira it went beyond repair. And so the only thing that God could do now was to set before them the Lord's coming, the morning star. You see, dear brethren, what you and I need will never lay hold of all Scripture. But we need an outline in our minds and hearts. We need to lay hold of an outline of truths. And that's going to preserve us. We're to hold it. The assembly doesn't teach. The assembly holds the truth, maintains it. In the assembly, there are individuals that the Spirit of God raises up. Rome says the church teaches. Oh, no. God has his servants, and he uses his servants to teach. That's the principle of Scripture. And where do we get that? It was the altar. These things commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach other things. What things? Those things which thou hast heard me, the apostle. Directly from the apostle. Now the church doesn't teach. But that which the church is taught, because the church has ears, as we learn in Revelation 3. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now the church has ears and learns and holds the truth and maintains it, is the depositary of it, as we learn in the Scripture. Timothy. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In 1 Thessalonians, the assembly is told to walk worthy of God. Why? Because they were called out of idolatry. In Colossians, they're told to walk worthy of the Lord. Why? Because what's before them in Colossians is the headship of Christ. Headship of Christ. But what's the subject in Ephesians? The vocation in which we're called. Now he says, walk worthy. Now that's the character of this chapter. In other words, simply, it's putting into practice the teaching and the truth of the first chapter. Now, what is the truth of the first chapter? God, back in eternity, purposed that you and I should be co-heirs with Christ. But that we should be a part of his body, called the church. This was purposed long ago, before there was ever a created thing. God has you in mind for blessing. If you're a believer tonight, to form a part of that body, and also, we have here, to be a part of that testimony which has been made the depository of his truth in this day. Now to me, this is a tremendous truth that we should regard very highly as a privilege to have any part at all in the testimony of God in this present day. Now it's a wonderful thing to preach the gospel. Marvelous privilege. But the gospel isn't exactly the present testimony in itself. What we have in the first chapter of Ephesians is the present testimony. The gospel is simply the means of calling souls in to enjoy this testimony and lay hold. To bring souls in to the place of life. Now that we have introduced for the first time in the 11th verse, I say the first time, it's when the church is established that you, as we have here, that now you have certain things introduced. Evangelists, I believe evangelists and pastors are set before us here in a special way. Not teachers, they were in there before, apostles were there before, prophets were there before. But prophets and apostles in Ephesians refers to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, not of the Old. Because the apostles and prophets of the Old Testament did not know the truth of the mystery of Christ in the church, and so they couldn't teach it. It was revealed especially to the apostle Paul that he might communicate it to the churches by these various epistles. Because it was only when the apostle was in the very lowest place, as we noticed the other evening, in prison, with every human privilege almost taken from him, that in the power of the Spirit of God, he was able to rise above everything and to the very heavens itself in spirit and write these lovely epistles. It's true he was inspired or given this communication to God himself, but still, the apostles were intelligently wrote it. Now, that was not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had search their own writings to find out what they meant, but not the new. And so a New Testament prophet is different from the old in that he is intelligent then as to what he communicates, whether it's writing or speaking. And that's perhaps why the speaking with tongues is not really a part of true Christianity. It was signs to introduce it, that was all. Because usually tongues are not intelligent unless there's someone there to interpret. But the prophet is given to set forth that which he himself understands then in the New Testament. And why was it so in the old? Because the things were written before time were written for our learning upon whom the end of the ages have come. There was no need for them to interpret in that day because they wouldn't even understood it. They did understand some things, of course, that they needed. But those divine communications that have to do with the details of what has been revealed in the new, they didn't understand until Paul was given by the Spirit these revelations. Now we have the manner in which we carry out this vocation then is just contrary to the spirit of the world. A man in this world likes to exalt himself. And even though he may often appear meek, underneath it all, man likes to exalt himself because he has pride. That's the character of it. But this doesn't belong to Christianity. Only one who is under the power of the Spirit of God is enabled then to carry out these instructions. So we have the Spirit in Ephesians. We don't have the Spirit mentioned but once in Colossians, but we do in Ephesians. In fact, a great deal of instruction as to the Spirit. With all lowliness and meekness. Meekness. Now, Moses was meek, but it is never said he was meek until after he was 40 years in the wilderness. Now, remember, meekness doesn't come through some particular development of the man by the man. Meekness comes in walking with God in separation from evil. Walking with God. Alone. Think of Elijah. Think of the men of God in the Old Testament, how often we see them, Jeremiah and others, at long periods alone with God. Well, that's what brings meekness. The presence of God, because we receive these things only as we have a model before us. And one can never have Christ as a model before him unless there are quiet moments in his presence. It was when David went and sat before the Lord that he received those divine communications that buoyed up his spirit and preserved him in the days of trial and testing later. Forbearing one another in love. Now we need this, brethren. And he's speaking here, I believe, of divine love, and that's the kind of love that every Christian has, and he can't help himself. You know, you may be very irritated with your brother sometime, but just let your brother get into trouble, and you're the first one there to help him out. Why? Because there's a common bond. You can't help it. Now, that's true with divine things. That's divine love. You can't help it. And so, in this love, of course, there has to be the practice of it. As we have in Hebrews, for instance, let brotherly love continue. Don't put anything in the way of it. Let it flow freely. It's there, let it flow. He wouldn't ask him to let it continue if it wasn't there, would he? But we might put a stumbling block in the way. Forbearing one another in love. Well, let's remember what we are, every one of us. And so, in order that we might carry these things out, remember, this is not an individual matter. This is a collective thing. What God wants us to do as believers today who have the truth of God is to learn to walk in the light of this. Now, it's a wonderful thing to go out individually as a Christian, but that's not the truth we have here. The truth we have here is to go on collectively as believers with the sense that we all are bound up in one bundle of life. Now, if we remember that in the assembly, things might be different sometimes. For instance, supposing some of the brothers are sitting around in a camping, and one brother feels very strongly on a certain point. He may be right, too. And so he's going to show his brethren. And he's going to insist on it. That's not forbearing in love, brethren. It's not forbearing in love. Why don't you wait for your conscience of your brethren? Give them time to be exercised. Maybe you, in time, you learn too that maybe you're not as right as you think you are. Forbearing one another in love. many a division has come about because this has not been true. Bearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you notice it does not say endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. That might have been good instruction for the church at Corinth before the divisions. But how could they do it after the divisions? Here's a member way over here, and here's a member way over here. How are they going to keep the body together? But the point here is the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that you can do it, because God always puts an impossible object before the believer. There's no perfection down here. And so God isn't going to judge his people at the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of accomplishment exactly. He's going to judge his people on the ground of where their heart is. Thou didest well in that it was in thy heart. You see, brethren, there's where the book of Kings comes in. If you want to know how God is going to judge in that day, read the book of Kings and you'll see. Read the comment of the prophet of God about a king after his death, and you'll see what God's thoughts are about that king. First, you have a long record of misdeeds. And then you have some things in that man's life in which he sought to please the Lord. And at the end, the prophet says, the Lord says, he did well and was in his heart. In his heart. See. Now that doesn't allow evil. God never allows evil. But God looks at the heart and the intent of the heart, and those who are looking on from the outside are not seeing what the purpose of that heart is. I'll give you a little illustration. You know, we're just like children. And I remember once when my daughter was washing dishes, one of the little girls was up on the stool and she was going to take over the dishpan. And all she did was poured water in the floor. Now, did her mother spank her because she poured water in the floor? No, she was going to do the dishes, and that was her intent. And that's what we mean. God looketh on the heart. Now, there's some things where the will is at work against his purposes, and that's another thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, how we fail in this. But, brethren, is it on your heart? Is it? Is it on your heart? Do you take every opportunity to carry this out? Well, you say, well, failure all around. No, you might as well give up. Is that what God says? No. He recognized the fact that you can't bring the body together. It's broken into a thousand pieces across the face of the earth. I was told a long time ago there were over 1,300 divisions of the Christian faith in Los Angeles area. Think of it. You can't gather those together. But you can be true to this in spirit. Now, it doesn't say that you'll be able to maintain this unity at all times. It just says endeavoring to. God will take care of the rest. But how is it to be done? And that's what we were seeking to bring out in connection with forbearing. In peace. In peace. Now, in the book of James, it tells us, and that in the New Translation, the fruit of righteousness in peace is sown for them that make peace. Do you want the fruit of righteousness in peace? Do you want to have a happy, tranquil life down here? Fruit of righteousness in peace is sown for them that make peace. Now there may be times, well, not too often though, when you'll have to say, I can't go any further with you, because this affects the glory of my blessed Lord. And there are some things that we cannot allow, but they don't come very often, brethren. And so, for the most part, supposing I feel very strongly on a subject, give my brethren the scripture and leave it with them. My responsibility is over. I give them the principles, because it's the assembly that acts, not an individual. Remember that. If you're talking about your home, that's a different thing. You may not be able to tolerate some things in your home, and you say no. When you come to the assembly, it's the assembly that acts, not one individual. And let's remember that, brethren. And that's what we have here in this beginning of this chapter. Now he's going to show us that there are three spheres. Three spheres. And in these three spheres, each one enlarges over the next. Over the first. Or the one before. The first is, there is one body. One body. Now that's a definite statement. Where is this one body? Where is it? Composed of all believers. Now it might be well enough to speak of the saints at Tacoma as a part of that body. But you'd never speak of the saints of Tacoma as being that body. Now let's go a little further. It says, there is one body. Now he's not speaking here exactly altogether of the truth that embraces all Christians. That is true. The one body includes all Christians. Never forget that. And when you have that loaf on the table, that includes every believer, every blood-bought soul. The picture of it. It's symbolic of the whole body. But the truth that the apostle is bringing before us here is the application of it, not simply the fact. And so he's speaking now of this limited sphere in which he speaks of as one body, because he's referring back, I believe, to the last verse of the second chapter. And this is most important for us to lay hold of. In whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now that's the company where we would read about in 1 Corinthians, the church of God at Corinth, with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are another company, two companies. Yeah. First, the church of God which is at Corinth, and then all the saints everywhere. The apostle is writing to all Christians. But he's making a difference between the church of God and all Christians, because he's speaking of that which has the truth and made the depository of the truth down here, and the truth of the one body. Well, I don't believe these things are too well understood among us. You know, it's true that every believer is a part of the one body, but every believer isn't setting forth that in testimony down here. Now, the apostle is teaching us here, the first company, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. He's referring back to that verse in the second chapter. The assembly, the Spirit of God coming down to form a company, we might dwell down here for the moment. Soon we're going to be taken on high. And he's going to be with us forever. But he's making his dwelling place at a certain place in this world at present. He's made his dwelling place. Now you know when the early church was formed, the Spirit of God came into the midst. And that was the testimony of God on the earth. Little by little, there were those who said, I'm of Paul, and then I'm of Apollos, and they slipped away from that testimony. They weren't maintaining the truth of the one body, were they? And they couldn't very well be called that here on the earth. Whatever they might be vitally before God is another thing. And when it comes to testimony, they couldn't be regarded as a part of that one body. And that's why we learn in Corinthians of those on the inside and those on the outside. Those on the inside, the assembly judges. Those outside, God judges. There is one body, one spirit, even as you called in one hope of your calling. We're speaking particularly of that which carries the testimony down here. One God and Father of all. Now we have a larger circle. The fifth verse. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now the circle is widened out to all those who are baptized. That's another circle. Now you can't put those in the first circle because they don't seek to maintain the truth of the one body. They don't identify themselves in that way. They're baptized. They have called Jesus Lord, at least in a way. And this takes in them generally all of Christendom. One Lord, one faith, the Christian faith, and one baptism, water baptism. So we have then a small company, then we have a larger company, and then this larger company is supposed to be real, you know. It's supposed to be real, but they may not be. The day has come when only the Lord knows those that are his. And you wouldn't dare go and say to a person who's baptized, I know you're not a Christian. You wouldn't dare say that. Because you don't know. You may not be able to go on with them because you feel they're not walking as a Christian, but you wouldn't dare say, I know you're not a Christian. They've owned the name of the Lord, and you'll have to take them on their testimony. Why did David go and dig up the body of Saul and take him and bury him in the land of his inheritance? Why did David the king do that? Because it was beyond the jurisdiction of a king to determine the destiny of a soul. Saul professed to be the anointed of God. And David says, I'm going to bury him in the land of his inheritance. That was faith. God will take care of the rest. And so, the Christian should never attempt to judge the motives of another. Never. Even the world frowns in such a future. But the Christian should never. All the assembly can do is judge with two or three witnesses of something that has happened where the facts are found. Otherwise, they cannot act. It's contrary to Scripture to act without the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then once we have the two or three witnesses, let's hold our tongues as well. Because
Now the large servant, what's that? Sixth person. One God, the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now we have God who is over all things. There is no larger circle than this. He created things. God is over every created thing. But now there's something brought in here, I think that's most beautiful. This is never spoken of this way in the Old Testament. Father of all. The Lord Jesus, as we were noticing the other evening, brought in something richer to his death than was ever known before. Every family, as we noticed in the third chapter, in heaven and earth, is going to have a new character in relationship to the Father because of the work of Christ on the cross. He's adding the fifth part. And so, not only is God then overall, but he's, as it says here, Father of all. Now that's a closer relationship than we thought. He was creator. He was God. But that only speaks of distance. When you speak of Father, you speak of something closer. And so he's Father of all. But then he adds something else, which is not true except the assembly. That is, and in you all. Isn't that nice? He's in you all. He's Father of all. He's over all. But he's in you all. He's writing to the assembly. Paul is. Now, in order to go on then, in the assembly, we have to have grace. And then he begins to speak of gifts, because that's the portion of the believer. Every believer is gifted in some sense. Now, it may be that there are certain gifts mentioned here, particular gifts, as we have in the 11th verse. That's true. But there are examples in a general way of that which was given for the blessing of the assembly, the building up of the assembly, gathering together and building up of the assembly. But then there's another sense in which everyone has his part and is gifted for that. Now, there's nothing said in Scripture about one gift being above another in that sense. And although one may judge and say, well, the gift the apostle had was way above any gift anyone else had, that no doubt is true. But Scripture doesn't speak of gift that way. You know, you don't speak that way in your home about one person over another, do you? You certainly would think of the mother having a very special place in the home. But you don't continue to single her out in that respect. You live together with the consciousness of this, possibly, but still going on in the enjoyment of your home together. So it is in divine things. There's no competition, you know, in divine things. No specialties in that way. We have to learn this because we're used to that in man's world, man's day. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ is the head now, and the gift comes from him as he feels it's needed. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I'm going to read that
It's quoted, you know, from the 68th Psalm. So it's rather interesting that it's quoted from the Old Testament this way. Psalm 68. Usually we apply, in general, these things to the Jew, and rightly so. Unless the Apostle Paul or another brings it out in New Testament light. So it says in 68 Psalm and 17th verse, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. That is, at Sinai, when they gave the law, the angels were there. They accompanied it. Now it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for or in man, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now who are the rebellious? That's Israel. Remember Stephen, as he spoke to the Jews in the 7th chapter of Acts, he told them how stubborn they were. They stoned him for it. Rebellious. Now we find that God in his word has told us that he has set aside a blessing for the rebellious. But it's connected with the ascension and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last part of this. But Paul takes the first part of it now and applies it to the assembly. This Old Testament scripture. And so not only was it given in the Old Testament and not understood, but Paul now takes it up and brings it into the light of the gospel of Christ and the truth of the one body and its connection there. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now in connection with this, we're going to go back to the other verse in a moment. But in connection with these two last verses that we've read, the place that he descended from was not heaven. The place that he descended from was his position as a man on earth. You see. It's true that he emptied himself of his glory and he came down. We get that in Philippians, the 2nd chapter. But after he was down, then he humbled himself. Now that's what Paul's speaking about. He descended. It's as a man, because the gifts are in man here, in Christ as man. And so it's as a man, he wasn't a man till he came down. So it's as a man that he descended, that he could go no lower. And then he ascended. God gave him the highest place. And now in that highest place, he sent the Spirit down, and he's gifted. He's gifted as man. Now remember that whatever position you see the Lord Jesus in as man, that's the position that he associates you with himself in. So being gifted as man, he has gifted all those of Abraham's seed that he's taken to himself, which forms the church today. You know that Christ is gifted with every gift. There are none outside of that. He's gifted with every one of them. As man. As man. And it's in connection with the assembly that this is so. He gave gifts unto men. Now going back, 7th verse, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now we have the whole story. Gifts were received in a man, that's Christ. He associates the church with himself, and then everyone is gifted, is associated with him. Now it's true that each one has his particular place, and there were certain gifts are intended to build up the assembly, to gather souls in, to do the pastoral work among them, and so on. Till we all come, as it says, till we all come, in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we won't be tossed about by this cunning device of Satan. As we see all around us where he's deceived man in connection with the truth, the one God, and systematized error. Now going back to our 8th verse again. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that little expression in the margin is true, but that isn't the thought here. It's included, of course. It says he led a multitude of captives. But that isn't the chief point. It's when he went on high, he took the whole power of the enemy captive. That's the thought. That included the captives, though. And that was you, and that was me. When he went on high, he took the whole power of the enemy captive. Now, some have used that illustration with Samson. Remember that when Samson was in a certain city one night, they came and locked the city on him. And so he got up in the morning and he took all the gates and the bars and he carried them to the top of the hill. Didn't he lead captivity captive? He took him captive, but he took them captive. The strong man, Samson, is a figure, a type of Christ and what he's done in his power. As a man, but a man glorified. But there's another illustration I'd like to use as time is up, but I'd like to call our attention to it just the same. And it's in 2 Kings. The 6th chapter. Now this illustration is an illustration, really, of the general truth of Ephesians. It takes in more than what we have in connection with Samson. You remember that starting with the 17th verse, no, in the, I'm sorry. The story starts with the 8th verse. But we'll just mention a few things because of our time. The Syrians were warring against Israel. They were their perpetual enemies. They were the enemies of the people of God. But whenever they came to take the children of Israel, the prophet, Elisha, had already told the king where the enemy was, and so the king of Israel escaped. And this made the Assyrian king angry. And so he made up his mind he wasn't going to take anybody but Elisha. That's what he was going to do. He's going to get Elisha. Then he could handle everything. So now we come to our part of the story. Uh-huh. 14th verse, therefore he said, there are the horses and chariots and great hosts. came by night and compassed the city about. Then a certain man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they were come down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord, and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And before we go any further, I want to call your attention to the prayer, the first prayer of Ephesians, that we had on the second evening we were speaking of these things. The prophet was praying that the eyes of their hearts might be opened, not that they might have power, but that they might see the power we have. You see? They might see all that the Lord has provided in the death of Christ for them, the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Now we have this young man going out in the morning, and he sees the whole place full of the enemy's chariots and horses. And then he tells Elisha, and Elisha prays, and he says, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he might see. What? But he had. Ah, brethren, that's what you and I want to see, what we have. Let's not be concerned about what the enemy has. And what did the young man see? That the whole place was full of horses and chariots of fire, a superior host to the enemies. But they were round about Elisha, the man of faith. It's only the man of faith that can see this and gets the benefit of it. But now let's go on with our account. Now he smites them with blindness. And Elisha said unto them, 19th verse, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me. And I will bring you to the man whom ye seek, but he led them to Samaria. Now the man that they were seeking was Elisha, and he was telling them, I will lead you to the man whom you seek. After he'd spent them with blindness. It came to pass when they were coming into Samaria. Now where's Samaria? Well, look on your map and you'll see it's a city on top of a hill. Now that's the heavenly places of Ephesians 1. That's the type of it. That's where you and I are in the counsels of God. We're seated in the heavenlies. Now, who's seated there when we were yet enemies? Oh, how this sets aside all the truth of works, dear brethren. These enemies, these Syrians that have come to take Elisha, he smites them with blindness and he seeks them, as it were, in the heavenlies. That's the truth we have in Ephesians. You weren't put there because you were so wonderful in your conduct down here. You were put there because of God's kindness to you through Christ Jesus. I will show you the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And it's there that he opened their eyes. And the city set on the hill. In the heavenly places. It's when you and I have been brought and seated in the heavenly places, then the Spirit of God opens our eyes to tell us where we are. Now, did you get there by your own words? Those are the counsels of God. It came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And you've opened your eyes by faith, and you've seen that you're seated in the heavenlies of Christ Jesus. If you have faith, you believe God's word. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them, Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Now the instructions are not evil, but good for them. Good. Nothing but good now. For those who once were enemies in their sins and enmity against God, there's nothing now but good ahead of them by the decree of the man of God. Don't smite them, but instead set bread and water before them. Is that what he does? No. Notice what he does. And he prepared, 23rd verse, bread and water. Is that right? Is that what the Lord Jesus has done? Bread and water. Fare of a prisoner, bread and water. And set great provision before him. Now that's the New Testament epistles. And Paul was given them when he was a prisoner for the church of God. Set great provision before them. Now they weren't able to eat all this great provision, you know, but they could eat of it. Because this great provision is the food for the people of God. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. They went to their master. Now that's the position we are tonight. We're seated in the heavenlies, and we've been sent into this world to witness, and we've been given a testimony. And what's the testimony? The truth of the mystery, Christ in the church, the truth of the one body. That's the testimony.